The text is a gospel reading from St. John. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Here ends the text. The first question a superior officer asks when coming upon a scene is, who's in charge here? And you better be able to answer quick. Answering quick, though, led to the downfall of the Secretary of State, Alexander Haig. After an assassination attempt on President Reagan, Haig tried to calm the public by saying, "I'm in charge here," in response to who was running the government while the president was in surgery. Well, that wasn't the correct answer. The Secretary of State is fourth in line to succeed the president. Haig, a former career Army officer, responded as trained and was made to look like he was thirsting for power. But who is in charge here? The enemies of God, well, they think they are. Look what has been redefined in the last 45 years or so. Life has been redefined as beginning outside the womb, not in it. Death has been redefined in terms of brain waves, not heartbeats. Fornication has been redefined to mean marriage, and homosexuality to be normal. And what has happened to those who took charge of what only God can be in charge of? Absolutely nothing. Fire and brimstone didn't come down from heaven to destroy these new Sodoms. Disease contracted from sexually permissive living, well, they were successfully treated by man's medicines. Not only aren't they judged for daring to usurp God's authority, their plans come to fruition. They have successfully overthrown the institution of marriage, which had stood since Adam and Eve. They have made those who are opposed to their immorality pay for their abortion, their art, their medicine, and more. Now, Psalm 2 gives you the right view of these things. It recognizes that the nations do conspire against the Lord's Christ. And what is the Lord's reaction? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In Psalm 37, David says that the wicked plot against the righteous and says the Lord laughs at him. Psalm 59 depicts the men who pursue the Lord's people and says, "Thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. Thou dost scoff at the nations." Psalm 52 depicts the workers of deceit and says that when their judgments come, the righteous will laugh at them. The Egyptians persecuted the people of God for 300 years, but God overthrew them. For centuries, the church seemed forgotten by God, but then the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness after 400 years. The church was persecuted by the Jews for 40 years, but then God overthrew them. The Romans persecuted the church for 300 years, but the church won. The church always wins because our God, Savior, Lord, and Redeemer, he's the one in charge. But we don't want to have a, "yeah, they're going to get theirs" attitude, as if our only problem is that the enemies of God think they are in charge. No, our real problem is that we think we should be. We think we can be. Don't you do that? Well, I certainly do. I define what is good. I define what is best for me. Sickness, bad. Success, good. Happy days, good. Death Valley days, bad. I may say, "Thy will be done," but I'm thinking, "My will be done and quick." And this extends to more than just me. I'm capable of deciding what should happen to everyone, be it family member or church member. I think I should be in charge of what comes and goes from their lives. Now, not one of you would want that. you can see how foolhardy it would be to have fallen me in charge of you. Well, in the spirit of Proverbs, I've got you. If you can see how foolish it would be to have me in charge of you, it's equally bad to have me in charge of me or you in charge of you. Unless by God's grace we come to that realization, we can only end up disappointed in God when what we want to happen, what we know should happen, doesn't. It's His fault our plans don't come to fruition. God has let me down because He didn't do things my way. God isn't as powerful as I thought. Now, conclusions like this, well, they don't lead to laughing. They lead to crying. Who's in charge here? If we confess by God's grace that He is, then be prepared to see awful things in both senses of that word. The modern definition is very bad or unpleasant. The archaic, the biblical and theological definition of awesome is inspiring, reverential wonder or fear. Look at the text. Look whose lips God uses to speak His holy word. Caiaphas, a Sadducee, who denied the resurrection, who denied the existence of angels, a member of the crime family that ran the temple business for decades by having a family member serve as high priest. The high priest, by God's command, was a lifetime position. But the Sadducees, as opposed to the Pharisees, they were willing to play ball with the Roman oppressors. They were willing to let them change high priest willy-nilly in order to get the high priesthood for their party. This unfaithfulness is being highlighted in the text by John saying twice that Caiaphas was high priest that year. The mentioning of the chief priests, well, that does the same thing. These were the priests who had once been high priests, but were unbiblically moved aside. You know how disconcerting, disquieting, horrifying it is when the movies depict ants or roaches or snakes pouring out of a person's mouth? Well, here, the snake opens his mouth, and out comes light, out comes life, out comes holiness. He speaks the gospel. He says to his fellow haters of Christ, "You know nothing at all." When in truth, he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know how much better it really was that Jesus should die, and he didn't know that their putting him to death would lead to them losing their place and their nation. 40 years after they put Jesus to death, 40 years after he rose victorious from the grave, the Romans came and leveled Jerusalem, leveled the Old Testament church, its leaders, and put to death 1.1 million people. This very evil man, the enemy of God and church, who looks as disgusting as a malformed toad, croaks, and out comes lilies and roses and life. Yes, he speaks of judicial murder. Yes, he speaks of killing one they admitted did many miraculous signs, verifying he was the Christ. Now, this sounds like ants, roaches, and snakes pouring out of his mouth. It sounds like the devil and all his demons are in charge of everything. But they're not. God remains in charge. One of the titles of God in the Old Testament is "Thou who hearest prayer." Another biblical title is "Thou who rulest in the midst of thine enemies." When devil, death, and disease seem to be having their way with you, it's not true. God doesn't abdicate His throne. Even when He stands on trial before the throne of Pilate, what does He say to him? He says, you would have no authority over me except that were given to you from above. The enemies of God think they are taking charge of this situation when they agree that Jesus should die. But they are only fulfilling God's plan. The Lord is the one who couched the first gospel promise in terms of not only Christ crushing the head of the serpent, but the serpent bruising Christ's heel. It was God who predicted that Jesus would be betrayed by His old familiar friend. It was God who said He was pleased to crush Jesus. It was God who said that by his wounds we would be healed. It was God who said that he would be wounded for our transgressions, he would be bruised for our iniquities. And it was God's will that his punishment would bring us peace. Now those are truly awful things. Being betrayed, tormented, and put to death by your enemies, well, that could be a noble thing. That's the stuff of martyrdom and heroes. But to be betrayed by your best friend, to have your own father willingly hurt you for the sake of somebody else, to have your God totally forsake you in your hour of utmost need, well, that's the stuff of hell. That's the stuff of devils. That's the stuff of being punished for sins so horrible they're worthy of a Greek tragedy. But God's in charge here. He never once drops the reins of rule or power. Men think they're in charge when they do what they want, but they are doing what God wants. And he wants to give up his only beloved son. He wants to give up his son who kept every law God ever gave to men, who never sinned like you do every day, who was not sinful in any sense as we are in every sense. He wanted to give this Jesus up. He gave Jesus up in place of you and every sinner you know and everyone you don't know. God hands over pure Jesus into the filthy hands of sinners, into the black arms of the powers of darkness, so that he might claim you from your enemies who would destroy you, and from yourself who will certainly lead you yourself astray. Now, the next illustration, it can backfire big time. But I hope you can remember at least one time growing up that you were chosen first when kids picked teams. If not, I hope you can remember one time you weren't chosen last. If not, know that in the game of life, God chose you first. He chose you over his firstborn son and sent him to bear all the fears, all the guilt, all the shames that you deserve. Now, this wasn't one of those reluctant kid picks either. Oh, all right, I'll take him. No, God the Father said with all joy, I'll take him. I pick her. And you were his first pick. Now back the focus up. Zoom out. All that I've said is true, but the picture's bigger than you. The Holy Spirit says Jesus' sacrificial substitutionary death was to bring the scattered children of God together and to make them one. Now here's where the awful beauty comes in. Scripture doesn't say there are many churches. Scripture says there's one. It also says there's one body of Christ, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yes, there are divisions because people depart from God's word, and these have to be confessed. But so does the truth that there's still only one church. And through his word and sacraments, God maintains this one holy church across denominational lines. He even maintains it across the chasm of death. Our God maintains the holy Christian church day in and day out, even without our knowledge, prayers, or recognition, in order to bring all his children home. God's enemies try to stop him, but their best efforts only result in blessings for us. And when we try to take charge, it's like one of my sons at about age 4 or so put on my helmet, my web gear, and my boots and marched around the house. I could only laugh, not in derision, but in joy. That's what I look like to God when I sally forth to take charge of what only he can be in charge of. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We continue.